All righty, well, let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 13. Continuing our verse-by-verse look through the book of Acts, Wednesday evenings. Jesus, his words recorded, I think, by Luke to give us an outline of the book. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. So we're in that third part. Paul initiated that third part by going into southern Galatia, preaching the gospel, along with Barnabas. Very effective ministry, much fruit amongst the Gentiles. That ministry lasted probably about 2.5 years. And so he gets back to Antioch of Syria, which is where he was sent from. And now the big question is, what do we do with all these saved Gentiles? So there arose a voice within the church that said, well, we got to put them under the law, Mosaic law, which is kind of a Jewish perspective. That's how Gentiles who were converts to Judaism always walked with God for the last 1,500 years. So that's what we needed to make them do now. A Pharisaical voice arose within the church to argue for that. So Paul and Barnabas have to leave Antioch up north and go up to Jerusalem and get this issue resolved. As the apostles are going to have to make a decision, because the leadership of the church was still in Jerusalem, and that's where the apostles were, those that were still alive. I think most of them would be still alive at this point. So what happens is you have Acts 15, which is a reference to this big meeting they have in Jerusalem to hammer this out. So verses 1 through 5, as we've studied, is the occasion for the meeting. And then here come the declarations, verses 6 through 21. The meeting is convened. So the decision that's going to be made here is going to affect the church as long as it's on the earth. And so this decision is still binding on us 2,000 years later. So this is a biggie. And only the apostles could make a decision like this. So the meeting is convened. Verse 6, Peter speaks up and he says, you know, I watched Cornelius get saved without the law. And he was a Gentile. And then Peter says, you know, why would we put the Gentiles under the law when us Jews have been terrible at law keeping? And then verse 12, Barnabas and Paul speak up, and their basic testimony is, look what God did on the first missionary journey that we just returned from. He gave us unusual favor with salvations and signs and wonders, and all of these Gentiles were getting saved there in southern Galatia, and they all got saved without the law at all. It was just simply by faith alone and Christ alone. And then now, verses 13 through 21, this is the key witness in this meeting, is James speaks up. So his testimony is given in verses 13 through 21. And here's kind of an outline of his speech. If we're lucky, we'll only get through verse 18 tonight, as you'll see. So notice James beginning to speak up here in verse 13. It says, after they had stopped speaking, So I always like it. These guys were polite to each other. You know, you don't see a lot of screaming and, you know, cutting people off and, you know, canceling people and, you know, the kinds of things that we see today in so many meetings. Everyone else had spoken, and then it says after all of that, verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered. Now, what James are we talking about here? Because there's four. Did you know that? You might remember in Acts 1, verses 13 and 14, concerning the ascension of Jesus, it mentions there are four James. It says Peter, John, and James, and then it keeps going, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and then it keeps going, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and then it mentions two of Christ's brothers, or some of Christ's brothers, one of them being James. So what James are we talking about? Are we talking about James, the father of Judas? By the way, that's not Judas Iscariot. Judas was kind of a common name in that time period. Probably not, because that James is pretty, although he's an apostle, he's pretty unknown. Okay, well, are we dealing with James, the son of Alphaeus? Probably not, because that second James is sort of unknown as well. Are we talking about the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, that James? No, because that James is dead, right? He was martyred in Acts 12. So it's kind of hard to talk at a church meeting if you're dead, right? So what James are we dealing with here? Well, most believe that this is James, the half-brother of Christ. So contrary to what Roman Catholicism teaches, you know, that Mary was a perpetual virgin her whole life, that's not what the Bible says. Certainly she was a virgin at the time of the miraculous conception in her womb of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. But following the birth of Jesus, she was married to Joseph. And her and Joseph had a normal marital sexual relationship following the virgin conception and the virgin birth. And Joseph and Mary had other kids. These are Christ's half-brothers. There's a lot of references to them in the Bible. Matthew 13, verse 55, you'll see a reference to them. There's some references to them in John 7. I think around verses 2 through 5, if memory serves. And two of them wrote books of the Bible, right? One of them is named Jude. He wrote the little epistle of Jude. And one of them is named James, and he wrote the book of James. And we call them the half-brothers of Christ because they shared the same mother as Jesus, but not the same father. Because Joseph was the legal father of Jesus Christ, but not the biological father, because Joseph, Jesus was virgin born, virgin conceived, virgin born. So that's who we think this James is that's speaking up here. So it'd be James, the half-brother of Christ. And as you look at a lot of the things he says in his talk, you know, he uses the word greetings, visit, listen, turn, being called by God's name. You see the different places in his speech where he says stuff like that. And that's the same kind of language that he uses in his epistle that he would write. There's a pretty good chance that that epistle had already been written because it was one of the first and earliest books of the New Testament canon, the Epistle of James. So that's the James that we're dealing with here. So this is James, the half-brother of Christ, speaking up. And who was James? Not only was he the half-brother of Christ, he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he was the author of the epistle or the book of James. So what does James have to say? He's got a lot to say. In fact, his testimony here might be the most important. It says in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me." So when he uses this expression, brethren, it's obviously a dispute that's happening here amongst fellow Christians. If you go back to verse 10 and look at what, I think it was what Peter said. He said, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So these converts are believers, and they had graduated into discipleship. That would be a strange name to attach to an unsaved person. So the issue here is, what do you do with these saved people? This is not an issue of, do they have to come under the law of Moses to be saved? That issue got fixed in the first Jerusalem Council, Acts 11, because Cornelius got saved, justified before God by faith alone, without any help from the Mosaic law whatsoever. This is not an issue, do you have to come under the law of Moses to grow as a Christian? Because that issue got fixed in the book of Galatians, which has already been written. That was written at the end of chapter 14. You might recall we made an issue out of that. This is what you call an ecclesiological issue. Do these Gentiles have to come under the law of Moses to be part of the body of Christ or the church? So we're not dealing with a justification issue here. We're not dealing with a sanctification issue here. What we're dealing with in this whole ruling is an ecclesiological issue. And the issue is very, very simple. To join the church, do you have to come under the Mosaic law the way Gentiles came under the Mosaic law to walk with God, going all the way back to proselytes, Ruth in the Bible being the most famous proselytes. When she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, Ruth the Moabitess, you remember, Moab is basically modern day Jordan. "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And so if you were a Gentile and you wanted to walk with God in the Old Testament times, you came under the law of Moses. And the Jewish leadership thinks that this is how it's going to work in the church age. And so that's what this big powwow is about. It's not a justification issue. That's been resolved. Acts 11. It's not a sanctification issue. That issue has been resolved. Book of Galatians. This is an ecclesiological issue. So James, as he's rehearsing this, starts to talk about Peter. What Peter just said. And Peter's testimony, you know, you'll recall, is given in verses 7 through 11. So what does James say about Peter? Verse 14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. So you notice that he refers to Peter as Simeon, which is Peter's Aramaic name. Peter had three names. He had an Aramaic name. He had a Jewish name. And he also had a Greek name. So his Hebrew name was Simon, and this, a lot of people believe is an Aramaic form of Simon, his Hebrew name. You'll see Peter being called Simon in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter. You'll see Peter being called Simon by Jesus in Luke 22:31. Where Jesus says of Peter, "Behold, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," which is a very scary verse as far as I'm concerned. And then you'll see Peter being referred to as Cephas in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Paul writes, "Do we not have a right to take on a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So once again, Roman Catholicism wants you to believe that Peter, in the celibacy of the priesthood, Peter, in their minds, being the first pope, was unmarried. But the Bible clearly says he had a believing wife. Cephas had a believing wife. Jesus went to the home of the mother-in-law of Peter, the Gospels tell us. It's hard to have a mother-in-law, right, if you're not married. And who would want that if you're not married, you know? I mean, the mother-in-law tension is something you gotta navigate your way through. So obviously the man was married. So, you know, Roman Catholicism comes in and they try to define brothers of Christ. Well, that's just his spiritual brothers. Mother-in-law, that's just his, you know, spiritual mother. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Peter had a wife and Mary had actual children after the virgin conception, James being one of those. And then, if all of this weren't confusing enough, Jesus gave Peter a new name. He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock," Petra, different Greek word, different gender, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And so Roman Catholicism does not want you to see the distinction between Petra and Petros, because they want you to believe that Peter is the first pope and Jesus built the church on Peter, which is a big problem, because coming up in this same chapter, Matthew 16, just a few verses later, Jesus is going to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So if Peter is the first pope, we're in a lot of trouble because his mouth was used as an oracle of Satan a few verses later. So the truth of the matter is Jesus never built the church on Peter. He gave Peter this new name, Petros, which means little stone. In other words, Peter, I'm going to turn you into a man of stability, which is tremendous, because Peter was not that when the Lord found him. He was anything but that. I call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He put his foot in his mouth all the time and would walk on the water, and then he would get his eyes off Jesus and start to sink. And he's the one that denied the Lord three times, and you know, he's the one that would be used as, he would actually take Jesus aside, if you can imagine this, and start to rebuke him in this chapter. Because Jesus started talking about how he had to go to the cross and die and be betrayed and placed in Gentile hands. And Peter, after his mouth was used as an instrument of God, because Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. And that's when Jesus gave Peter this name and gave him the keys of the kingdom, verse 19. And then right after this, I think it's around verse 20, Jesus started talking about how he had to go to the cross and die. And Peter, this guy right here, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? "Come here, Son of God." And like started to correct Jesus Christ, whom he just identified as the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So when Jesus called this man a rock, he wasn't giving him a name based on what he was. He was giving him a name based on what he would become. And Peter would become a rock. We're reading about it all the way through the book of Acts. I mean, Peter is like the star act all the way through the book of Acts. And according to church tradition, Peter is the apostle that would be crucified, and he would ask to be crucified upside down, you know, because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus was, because he saw himself as unworthy. So it's an amazing story about how God, Jesus, gave him a name, not based on what he was, but what he would become. And I love how the Lord sees us that way, because that means I can apply for the job, right? And so can you. God doesn't look at us how we are, thank God for that, but what we have the potential of becoming under his power. So that's why Jesus gave him this name, Petros, which means little stone. But then Jesus says, upon this rock, and you'll notice it's a different word, that means large stone. The gender is different. It's Petra, I will build this church. I will build my church. And this is why you need to go to Israel, because when you're in Israel, you'll start to connect the dots. Because this took place in Caesarea Philippi up north. And when you sit there, it's an amazing sight. You'll see that there's this giant cliff. And on the ground are all these little rocks. So when Jesus says, Peter, your name is Petros, little stone, he was referring to the little rocks. But when he said, I will build my church upon this rock, obviously what Jesus did is he turned towards this giant cliff, which is a giant rock, and said, I will build my church on this giant cliff. So it's one of those things where you can't really, I mean, you can understand the Bible, but it's like, do you want to watch the movie in black and white, or do you want to watch it in color? I mean, when you're in Israel and you see where this happened and the Bible gives us the geographical area, it's like, wow, that makes perfect sense why Jesus would make these statements here at Caesarea Philippi amongst these little stones in contradistinction to this giant rock cliff. So what is the giant rock cliff? It's not Peter. Peter's the little stone. The giant rock cliff is Peter's confession. He had it right. Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, the veracity of your confession, I'll build my church. So Peter, your confession is the cliff. You're the little stone. And so when you study this in the original language, New Testament written in Greek, you see that there's two different Greek words here, Petros and Petra. So that's how Peter got his Greek name, Petros, not to be confused with Petra, which is a statement of his confession. And his Aramaic name was Cephas, and his original Hebrew name was Simon. And so when James calls him Simeon, it's probably an Aramaic form of the Hebrew word Simon, is what most people believe. In biblical times, most people, and it's hard for us as Americans to get this because we know English and that's it. But in biblical times, they could have spoken up to four languages. There was Latin, which was the language of Rome, Rome being the occupying power going all the way back to 63 BC over the land of Israel. There was the language of the synagogue for the Jews, which was Hebrew. There was Koine Greek, the common language, and there was also mixed in there Aramaic. And so as you travel through the Gospels, it has the signs over Christ put there to mock him, the King of the Jews. You'll notice one Gospel writer says it was an Aramaic sign. Another Gospel writer says it was written in Hebrew. Another Gospel writer says it was written in Greek. let's see which one, and another gospel writer says it was written in Latin. So what's the deal? Well, there were probably four signs put up. And each gospel writer, you know, points to one sign. But there were probably four of these signs put over Christ's head, you know, to mock him in these four languages. You'll see Paul in the book of Acts, I'll point it out when we get there, you know, shifting from Hebrew to Aramaic and all of that kind of thing. So Peter had three names, and he's probably using here an Aramaic form of his Hebrew name, Simon. And it's kind of interesting, Jesus will switch back to Peter's old name when Peter's acting like his old self. He gave him a new name, Petros, but when he acts like his old self, he talks to him as Simon again. Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. So the naming of people in the Bible, particularly by God, is huge. Remember Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, the father of many nations. God gave Abram a new name, you know, based on what he would become. Same with Sarai, her name was changed to Sarah. And it really is a fascinating study to study how God names people. The most encouraging thing to me in all of that is God names us based on who we have the potential of becoming in him, not who we are currently. The book of Revelation talks about we're going to be given a new name. I think it's Revelation 3. We're going to have all kinds of new names written on us. Did you know that? The name of his holy city, which comes down from heaven, which is our citizenship. He gives us a new name. And it just goes on and on and on like this. So if you ever want to dig down and really get into something, study the different namings in Scripture and study that out. So Simeon is used here by James. And what does James say? Still in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles for his name. So he's referring back to Peter's testimony in Acts 10 and 11 related to how he led Cornelius to Christ. How did Cornelius, the first full-fledged Gentile convert in the church age, get saved? It had zero to do with the Mosaic law. It had everything to do with faith alone under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And James is taking that and he's going to go somewhere with it, and he says that's the way we ought to operate right now. If these Gentiles, Cornelius being the first one, listen to what Simeon or Petros just said. I mean, if the first Gentile got saved with no help of the Mosaic law, it doesn't make any sense for us in terms of an ecclesiological matter to put all of these Gentile converts under the Mosaic law. So Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his own name. And this is something that Paul is going to develop in Romans 11, which hasn't been written yet as far as our chronology goes. Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. How the natural branch, which would be Jews, has been temporarily put out of the tree, which is a reference, I think, to the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. And how, as the natural branch has been taken out of the tree, God has put into the tree these weird branches that don't belong. It's an olive tree. And the olive branch has been taken out of the tree for a season. And in its place are like weird branches, like apple branches, orange branches, lemon branches, cherry branches. I mean, whoever heard of such a thing in an olive tree? And you know who those weird branches are? I'm looking at them right now. You guys look weird out there. You guys are weird branches. And I'm a weird branch. I mean, what is a apple branch or a lemon branch doing in an olive tree? And yet God did that. That's an agricultural miracle that he's done. And then he says here, you weird branches, don't get arrogant about everything, because if God can stick you into a tree where you don't really belong, do you think it's hard for God to reach out and put the branches that do belong there, the separated olive branches, and stick them back into the tree? So you shouldn't look at unbelieving Jews as if they're never going to get saved. They are going to get saved. They're going to get saved as a nation. And that's actually pretty easy for God to do. He took the weird branches and inserted them into a tree where we don't belong. How easy is it for God to take the branches that belong there and reinsert them into the tree as well? See that? So this is Paul's point in Romans 11, 25 and 26. He says, for I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That's us Gentile Christians. Don't be pompous. That a partial hardening, see the word partial there? Not a complete hardening, but a partial hardening has happened to the nation of Israel. Israel is in the condition that it's in because of unbelief, but it's not going to be there forever because their hardening is partial. For I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, I love the untils in the Bible, until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You say, well, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? The fullness of the Gentiles is the last Gentile convert that is destined to be converted in the church age. Apparently there's a number. And you say, well, what is that number? I have no idea. You can ask God about that. He doesn't tell us what the number is. But there's a full number that has to come in. It's in God's mind. And once that full number comes in, the church age will be over. The church will be translated to heaven. And then God will work in history to grab the branches that are supposed to be in the tree and stick them back in the tree. That's the events of the tribulation period and leading to the millennial kingdom. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Austin, Texas. No. Washington, D.C. No. Tokyo. No. Brussels. No. From Zion. See how Jewish this is? And he will remove all ungodliness from what? From where? Jacob. So we're waiting, God is waiting on the last Gentile to get saved in the church age so he can start this work of reinserting a separated branch that's been separated for 2,000 years back into a tree which they belong. So who knows? Maybe the person that God has put on your heart to witness to, your neighbor, the person that sits next to your coworker. Maybe they're the last one. And maybe that's why Satan is filling your mind with all kinds of doubt. Because God knows they're the last one to come in. And they're the last person that needs to get saved to get this show on the road. So that kind of explains the spiritual warfare, does it not, in personal evangelism? Satan hates personal evangelism. Because every time personal evangelism occurs, Satan is thinking, uh-oh, they're getting close to the number. He doesn't know what the number is either. But he knows we're getting close because God, to me, looks like he's putting on the roof of the temple, which is a metaphor for the church. Here's what the whole thing looks like pictorially. Israel nationally is that, and I'm not saying a Jew can't get saved. Don't get me wrong. Jews do get saved. Hebrews do get saved. The early church was all Hebrew. But the bulk of the nation remains in unbelief even as I speak. So Israel nationally with its leadership is this separated branch, and see those weird, that weird strange colored branches? That's us. We've been brought into Israel's new covenant. And one of these days that work will be complete, and then the church will be translated to heaven via the rapture, and then God will work in history to grab the branch that's supposed to be there and reinsert it, and it'll bring them to faith in the events of the tribulation period. So Acts 15 verse 14 is a tremendous reference to what God is doing in the present age of the church. James says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Cornelius, Acts 10, was the first one to get saved. And now the pattern of God, as we can see through the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, the pattern of God is, Jews do trickle in, praise the Lord for that. But we're in the Gentile age now. The majority of people getting saved are not Jews. The majority of people getting saved are Gentiles. In fact, it's the Hebrews that are giving Paul a hard time in every synagogue he goes to as he travels about in his missionary journeys. It's the Gentiles that are open to the gospel. And James says this is the pattern of God. Thomas Ice does a great job summarizing Acts 15 verse 14 in the Tim LaHaye Study Bible. He writes, James explains how the decision of the council at Jerusalem was an outworking of God's purpose for this age. God's plan for history relates to the past ages with Israel and to Israel's role in the coming millennial kingdom. But the current church age will center around the Gentiles. After the church age is concluded, and it began on the day of Pentecost, and it will end with the rapture, this 2,000-year insertion into Israel's program. I mean, we are so weird. I hate to keep using that expression, but I don't know what other word to use. I mean, our insertion into God's program is so different than anything he's ever done. I mean, Israel was a nation. We're not a nation. Israel had a calendar system. We don't have a calendar system. Israel had a priesthood. We don't have priests in the church age because we're all priests. Israel had a sacrificial system. We don't have an animal sacrificial system. Israel had borders and a taxation system. We don't have anything like that in the church age. So that's why this description of branches that are foreign is so apropos. Lewis Berry Chafer called our existence in the program of God an inner, the word he used for it is an intercalation. And that's, you know, these guys in the 20s, they use like real vocabulary words. They weren't, you know, texting, you know, ROF or whatever. Roll on the floor, something like that. I mean, they actually had to develop vocabulary. And so he uses this word intercalation, and I had to look that up. I go, what in the world is that? An intercalation is an abnormal calendar insertion into a calendar system that's very, very different. That's who we are. That's what God has been doing for 2,000 years. That's why they got to have a big powwow to figure this out, because this is different. So James explains how the decision of the council at Jerusalem was an outworking of God's purposes for this age. God's plan of history relates to the past ages with Israel and to Israel's role in the coming age or the millennial kingdom, but the current church age will center around the Gentiles. After the church age is concluded, then, as we're going to see, the Lord will rebuild the tabernacle of David, verse 16, i.e. the nation of Israel. This Old Testament reference, which we haven't read yet and we're about to read, is a reference from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. During the tribulation period, the Lord will work to convert the nation to himself, ending with the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. And this part of it here, where God is working to convert the nation of Israel to himself, culminating in the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to be watching that from heaven. You'll have great seats. You won't be on the earth when this happens. God's plan for history will come to pass just as he has ordained. So that's what James is getting at here, there in verse 14, where he talks about Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. So if we're an abnormal calendar insertion, why in the world would you put these Gentiles under Israel's law? Is the point that James is driving towards. And then look at this. Now James goes Old Testament. Starts quoting the Old Testament to prove his point. Notice verses 15 through 18. We have an introduction to what he's going to say. Verse 15. And then he's going to quote Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. So what does he say here in verse 15? With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now notice that word agree. That's a big deal. The Greek word for that is, and tell me what English word comes out of this. Symphoneo. Symphony. I mean, when you listen to a symphony, all the musicians have to be, you know, playing from the same song sheet. You can't have rogue musicians, right? It's not going to make much of a happy noise if everybody's just doing their own thing, independent of everyone else. So James is saying the prophets are having a symphony here. And they all agree with what I'm going to say. You'll notice, and this is a big deal, that James does not say the Amos passage is fulfilled. He does not say fulfilled. He says they agree. The Greek word for fulfilled is plerao. It's used in the book of Acts, back in Acts 1 verse 16, where I think it's Peter speaking here concerning the replacing of Matthias with Judas, who had committed suicide. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he's saying Judas's suicide was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So the book of Acts knows how to use the word fulfilled. Acts 15 verse 14 does not use the word fulfilled. It uses the word agree. You say, well, who cares? Well, here's why you should care. Those who teach that we are in the millennial kingdom now, sometimes called amillennialists, they do not believe in a future kingdom because we're in the kingdom now. In a spiritual form. They think that Jesus set up an invisible form of the kingdom when he was here 2,000 years ago, and we're in it now. So there is no future kingdom. We believe in a future kingdom of 1,000 years. They don't believe that. They think the 1,000 years is happening now over the last 2,000 years. And that right there should tell you we got a mathematical problem, right? But they say, well, you're taking the number 1,000 too literally. So forget all this stuff about, a future for Israel. It's all about Jesus reigning in our hearts right now, and that's the kingdom. And that's why James quoted the book of Amos to show that 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the fallen tabernacle of David and restored it 2,000 years ago. And so they think that the citation from Amos 9 is somehow being spiritually fulfilled right now, when the word fulfilled is not even used. James never says the scripture is fulfilled. He says, on the point I'm going to make, all of the prophets agree. The plerao is not even used. So everybody's emailing me or texting me or putting notifications on my social media. What is wrong with Tucker Carlson? What is wrong with Candace Owens? What is wrong with these people? They claim to be Christians, and yet they are anti-Israel. What's the problem? Don't they understand that there's a future for Israel? The answer is what I'm talking about right here. They are involved, and I don't know if they're saved or not. I don't have any idea. I'd have to have a conversation with them to figure that out. But this much I know, Tucker Carlson, Episcopalian, Candace Owens, now Roman Catholic, and she was trying to argue that Charlie Kirk, who was just assassinated and martyred, was a Catholic. She said Charlie was way too smart to be a Protestant. That's what she said. Look it up. So what's wrong with her? What's wrong with him? And by the way, when they put their things on their X accounts, why do they keep putting the moniker Christ is King? Why does Candace Owens keep tweeting Christ is King, Christ is King? What is she doing? Well, I'm explaining to you why she thinks the way she does as a Roman Catholic, and why Tucker Carlson thinks the way he thinks as a Episcopalian. They are amillennialists. Or perhaps it's kissing cousin postmillennialists. They believe that Jesus set up 2,000 years ago an invisible spiritual kingdom that we're in now. So all of Israel's promises have been kind of redefined. And they're now spiritually available to us in the church. So if all of Israel's Old Testament promises have been redefined, then there's no future for national Israel. Because we're the new Israel. See that? That's called replacement theology. And it comes from using texts like this, trying to make James say something that he isn't saying. If James wanted to say what Candace Owens is teaching and what Tucker Carlson is teaching, he could have said fulfilled. But he doesn't say that. He says the prophets are in symphony. They're in agreement with the point that I'm about to make here. So, as you go down to verses 16 through 18, now you see James quoting the passage. Verses 16 through 18 says, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the, what does it say? Gentiles. This is an 8th century prophecy. This goes back to about 755 BC, where Amos said that. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, what is James, what is he doing here? He's using an Old Testament passage about the coming millennial kingdom to explain a pattern of God, is what he's doing. Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson are saying no. James is taking Amos's prophecy and changing it to make it sound like the fallen tabernacle of David, which we understand as millennial yet future, is happening now. And so when I sign my name on my X account, I'm going to put Christ as King. What she means by that and what they mean by that is Christ is ruling as King now. And folks, he's not ruling as King now. Christ has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, first coming. King, second coming, after you have a repentant Israel. And right now he's not functioning as king. He's functioning as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's doing some cool stuff, by the way. But he's not functioning as king, although he is heir to the throne of David. He can't be functioning as king. If he's functioning as king now, he's not doing much of a job because the devil's still running the show, right? And will continue to run the show until the second advent. So amillennialism, postmillennialism is teaching that we're in an invisible form of the kingdom now. So that's why Candace Owens can trash the nation of Israel with one breath and then with her other hand sign her X account with the moniker Christianity with the moniker Christ is King. She is an amillennialist. She is a replacement theologian. She's getting that from her Roman Catholicism that Charlie Kirk obviously believed in because Charlie was just way too smart to be a Protestant. He had to be a Catholic. See how this little game is played? I'm trying to explain to you what is happening as the right, the leaders of MAGA, okay, are moving in this anti-Israel direction. Because that's what everybody's trying to figure out today. You know, anti-Semitism, we expect it from the left. I mean, I expect it from Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. I expect it from Rashida Tlaib. I expect it from Ilhan Omar. I expect all kinds of anti-Semitism from them. I don't expect it from the right, which has been the great shock of the last 6 months or less. What is going on the right? What is going on with Tucker Carlson? Why is he platforming all of these Israel haters and Holocaust deniers? I mean, you guys know he just platformed Nick Fuentes, right? Who compared Jews in ovens to baking cookies. Just sick, twisted things like that. The guy doesn't believe, he calls Hitler a cool guy. Wait a minute. Who's platforming him? It's Tucker Carlson, who claims to be a Christian. Why would you do something like that? Because he doesn't believe what we believe, that there's a future for Israel. Because God is through with the Jew. Because we're the new Israel. Because James said, the fallen tent of David has been restored. So what is James actually doing here with this passage? You have to understand that in a book where there are constant visions and words from God to the church, you don't have that in Acts 15. God did not speak. Acts 8:29. Why did Philip evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch? Easy. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. Why did Paul and Barnabas go out on the first missionary journey? Easy. God spoke. Acts 13 verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We haven't gotten there yet, but it's coming in the next chapter. Why did Paul on missionary journey 2 go into Macedonia? He got a vision. Acts 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over and help us. So in the book of Acts, you have these examples where the Holy Spirit says or the Holy Spirit shows. You have nothing like that in Acts 15. For whatever reason, God didn't say a word. No vision, no dream, no prompting of the Holy Spirit, no liver quiver, nothing. So how do you make a big decision like this? You've got to go to the Bible that you had, called Hebrew Bible, right? Well, why not go to the New Testament? It doesn't exist yet. The only book on the docket at this point would be Galatians. Maybe Matthew, maybe James. So you have an incomplete New Testament. So they've got to go, to make a big decision like this where God is not talking, they've got to go to the Bible that they had, which is Hebrew Bible, which we call Tanakh. Jesus constantly appealed to Hebrew Bible when he said, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament. All things which are written about me in the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What is he talking about here? Not the New Testament, but the Old Testament. Jesus said in John 5:39 to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Reference to Hebrew Bible. Acts 17:1-3. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. What scriptures would those be? Hebrew Bible. Acts 17:11. Now the Bereans, they were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. What scriptures? Hebrew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, for I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Hebrew Bible. Tanakh. Torah, Nabim, Ketubim were the three, hence the name Tanakh, the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. So if God isn't going to talk, and we don't have a New Testament yet, and we got a big decision to make. Are the Gentiles, do they have to come under the law of Moses to join the church? Let's go to Hebrew Bible to get this figured out. And that's why Amos quotes here, James quotes the book of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he makes a statement about the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. Now listen to me real carefully, because this is the whole debate between our way of thinking and the Candace Owens way of thinking. James, when he quotes Amos, does not change the meaning of Amos. Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson want you to believe that James came in here and changed the meaning to make it sound like the Davidic tent has been restored 2,000 years ago. That can't be true for a lot of reasons, not the least of which verse 15 says the prophets agree. Doesn't say they were fulfilled. That's why I brought that up. So they think the Davidic kingdom went through problems in the exile, and God restored it with the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. That's not what we believe here. We believe that this is a statement of the future millennial kingdom. So James isn't changing Amos 9 at all. He's stating Amos 9 verses 11 and 12 in context, but he's applying the stable meaning. You follow? And so what's his point? His point is, and God isn't speaking, so we got to reason analogically. When the millennial kingdom comes, the Gentiles are going to be full citizens. That's what James is saying here. That's why he's quoting Amos 9. When the thousand-year kingdom comes one day, which all the Jews believed in, James being Jewish, when that kingdom comes, the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens. He says that's the pattern of God. So therefore, reasoning analogically, backward to the church age, let's let the Gentiles in now. That's all he's saying. He's not arguing here that the millennial kingdom started in spiritual form. He's just reaching into the future when the millennial kingdom will be restored and Jesus will take his rightful seat on David's throne. And he basically says during that time period, the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens. So if that's the way God works, yet future, all of these Gentiles that are being saved right now, let's let them into the church. Let's not put them under the yoke of the law of Moses. They're not going to have that in the millennial kingdom. Let's not do it to them now. And why does he have to think that way? Because he doesn't have a New Testament yet. God isn't speaking. There's no vision. So he's reasoning analogically. I'll have more to say about it next time. But he's respecting the original context of the Amos passage, which Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson and R.C. Sproul and the rest of them are not doing. They all think James changed Amos. No. He respected the original intent and context of Amos 9. He just used it by way of analogy. You follow? Because if he was doing something different here, he would have said fulfilled, which he doesn't say. So in fact, all the prophets indicate this, that the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens in the millennial kingdom. So let's let them in now without making them submit to the law of Moses. You guys believe in global warming? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. That's an eschatological statement, isn't it? What does Peter say after verse 10? Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, look at this. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, your view of the future, verse 10, impacts your behavior in the present. Verse 11. James is doing the exact same thing. He's talking about a future time period when the Davidic tabernacle will be restored. It's not restored right now. The only way you could get it to be restored is if you want to change the meaning. There's a future time when the Davidic tabernacle will be restored, i.e. the millennial kingdom, which, by the way, we should be praying for to come, right? When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray this way, what? Thy kingdom come. That's what we're praying for, the coming of the millennial kingdom one day. And when that kingdom is brought to the earth, the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens in it, just like the Jews. there's no special, you know, hurdle that the Gentiles have to jump through, that the Jews won't have to jump through. The Amos 9 passage quoted in its original context proves that. So let's let him in now. That's James' only point. So the next time I'm with you, I'm going to show you that what I just taught is completely consistent with the way dispensationalists, which is our camp, has approached this passage. From the Scofield Reference Bible to statements that Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost makes. And after I expose you to the right view, which I've tried to do tonight, by the way, I'll show you the wrong view. I'll give you this quote from Kim Riddlebarger, A Case for Amillennialism, where he comes in here and he says, James just gave Amos a new meaning. And everything you read about Israel's promises in the Old Testament, get your erasers out, get your whiteout out, and just erase all that. And how that mindset actually goes back to John Calvin. And then once I teach you that, I'll show you the monkey business that's going on at Dallas Seminary, my alma mater, where they're trying to find a mediating position between the two. Because you've got people like Darrell Bach, the progenitor of so-called progressive dispensationalism, which is taking the amillennial argument in about 50% and saying, well, this text has two meanings. There's two thrones of David. There's the earthly one, there's the heavenly one. Already, not yet. Which is like being a little bit pregnant. I mean, you're in the kingdom or you're not. You're either pregnant or you're not. Well, they've had this mediating position, already, not yet, and they say, well, yeah, there's going to be a future fulfillment, but James, and this is what they call a complementary hermeneutic, which is a deviation from standard hermeneutical practices, that there's two meanings to the text. There's the Amos meaning, and then there's the new meaning in addition to the old meaning that James is giving to the passage. So the amillennialists say this passage wipes out Israel's promises. Darrell Bach and his crew are trying to argue that there's two thrones of David. There's one in heaven now. Jesus is not functioning as high priest now. He's functioning on a heavenly Davidic throne. But he'll function on an earthly Davidic throne later. Already, not yet. So I'll walk you through that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to handle these things correctly in these last days. Help us to walk wisely and circumspectly with discernment. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.